James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And we studied last week verses 1 through 6, and I don't want to take time to review that. That was a really encouraging text that show where do conflicts, where does fighting come among you? I mean, where do they come from? What's the origin of conflicts and fights and wars and all of these things? And James is pretty clear. He says it comes from your own lusts, your own pleasures that wage war in your members. He says you lust and you don't have. Therefore, you try to murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you try to consume it on your lusts and all of these things. So we talked about that, and tonight we're going to see verses 7 through 10. I'm actually not going to get through all of that, but we're really going to hone in tonight on this doctrine of biblical repentance. Because that's what James is trying to encourage readers to do, because these readers, they're sort of, some of them are double-minded. Some of them are not really walking steadfastly with the Lord. Some of them are really in love with the world. And that's why James says, hey, you can't serve two masters. Friendship with the world, he says, is enmity to God. Verse 4, chapter 4. He says, he who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he starts off that with, you adulteresses. You're committing spiritual adultery. He's telling the church. You're committing spiritual adultery with the world because you have two loves. You've gone after a harlot, the world, and you've left your first love. You've left Christ, and I think some were in danger of apostatizing. And then others, he's trying to call back. He's trying to say, repent. That was the answer, is repent. That's always the answer to sin, is repentance. And that's what we all need to do. If you're anything like me, you need to repent continually, maybe even daily. Right? But we'll talk about that, this biblical doctrine of repentance. So let's start right now. I'm going to get into the text. Verse 7. I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. That's amazing. He's telling the church, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for this text, Lord. Thank You, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with grace. Lord, we didn't get to that. Well, we did in verse 6. He says, God gives greater grace. Lord, we thank You for Your grace, Lord. It's only by Your grace that we stand. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. Your grace will abound, even when sin abounds. Your grace will much more abound. Your grace will enable us. Your grace will forgive us. Your grace will bring us home to be glorified at that final day when even more grace will be given. Lord, I just want to thank You tonight for grace. Lord, help us never to underestimate Your grace. Help us to understand the much more grace of God, that it's much more than just being forgiven. Although it is that, but it's much more, God. Help us to be men, to be women, to be Christians. If we are all Christians here, that people that walk by grace, Lord, and we know that grace will lead us into repentance. Grace will grant repentance. Grace will enable us to repent. Grace will cause us to repent, Lord, because we know that we all sin, and we need to repent. Many times, Lord, many times even during the day, we need to repent. So teach us, God, what it means to repent. Teach us about this biblical doctrine of repentance, Lord. And help us to know, Lord, the realities of these things. That these are not just trivial matters, Lord. This is the difference. Initial repentance is the difference between eternal damnation and eternal life. And if there's any here who haven't repented for the first time, if they've never repented from sin and turned to God and to turn from their idols, I pray, Lord, that they would do that tonight. God, I pray you would see fit to save. Lord, we know You're a Savior who came to seek and save that which is lost. Lord, help us to acknowledge our lost condition if we've never done that before. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as I said, we're going to speak of a very important reality for the Christian. And as I said before, that's the topic of repentance. And repentance is really vital for the Christian. You might say, well, repentance, I already did that. I mean, isn't that how I first initially got saved? And as I've been saying in my prayer and before, yes, that's true. Initially, you do repent. That's an important thing. And repentance is really when we confess our sin. It's a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's a renouncing of it. And it's being willing to turn from it and to follow Christ in obedience. And God grants us that. We'll want to talk a little bit about that, but maybe just a good text to see this initial repentance at least. It would be like 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he's saying about how the churches in Macedonia are glorying about Paul's entrance when he went there, and about what happened when Paul and the other missionaries went to Thessalonica. And here's what Paul says. He says that you guys turned from idols to God. How you turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They turned to God from their idols. And if you think about that, that's really the reality of repentance. That we were all once serving diverse lusts. We were all once, you know, serving ourselves, worshiping some sort of false god, whether it was materialism, power, whatever, sex, anything. But you turn from that idol to serve now the living and true God. Notice the idols are dead. You're serving a living God, a living Savior. Not some dead orthodoxy idea, but we're serving God, the living God, the one who reigns today. Christ, one who's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for His people. And we're waiting, listen, for His Son from heaven. Because, my friends, Christ is going to come back. That's what He says in the book of Acts, when Jesus Christ ascended and the angels appeared to the men. They're looking up like, wow, what just happened? He says, men of Galilee, why are you staring up, gazing into heaven as some strange thing? He said, this Jesus, as He left, He's going to come back in like manner, just as you saw Him go. And Jesus is going to come again. And He's going to deliver us from the wrath of God. That's why He came. That's why He died. That's what the atonement's all about. He's a propitiation. He's appeased the wrath of God. He's taken it out of the way. So, but that's what a Christian is. He turns from God to an idol. I'm sorry. I got it wrong. He turns from idol to God. He turns from and is idolatry to God. Yeah, we got to make sure we get that right. But that's the same thing Paul preached. Paul preached, he said, I kept nothing back from you. When he met the Ephesian elders, I kept nothing back from you, but I declared to you what was profitable. And he says, I testified both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is toward God. Again, you're turning away from sin, away from idolatry, to God. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. You can't have true biblical faith without repentance. You can't have true repentance without faith. I mean, what are you going to turn to if you don't have faith in God? How are you going to turn to God if you won't let go of your sin? So it's two sides sort of the same coin. It's what some theologians have called penitent faith. So we would define repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, it's only God that can give you that repentance. It's only God that can take an unregenerate man or woman who has a hardened heart, who loves sin, who's at enmity to God, and convert him in such a way where he will have a heartfelt sorrow for his sin, where he is willing now to renounce it, and he is willing to follow Christ in obedience. It's only God that can do that. It's only God that grants that. He grants faith. He grants repentance. And let me just give you some scriptures for that. In Acts 11:18, we read that when Paul, I believe it is, just Acts 11:18. It says, this was the report to the church. He says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles, repentance leading to life. Actually, he's talking about Peter, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And then they were glorifying God. They were glad. And they said, wow, guess what? God has granted to the Gentiles repentance leading to life. See, repentance is tied up in our salvation. Part of you coming to Christ and being converted is that you repented. And typically that's what theologians call conversion. Conversion, again, is made up of repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. And sometimes just faith is mentioned, sometimes repentance is only mentioned. In this case, it's just repentance. But we can see that repentance is a gift from God. He said God granted repentance. So if you are following Christ today, if you have forsaken your sin, and you've followed Christ with heartfelt sorrow for your sin, and you've clung on to Christ, and you're willing to follow Him, you're going after Him, that's because God granted that to you. It's a sovereign work of God. He granted it. Acts 5:31 says the same thing. He says that, Him God has exalted to His right hand, again the exaltation, and He's given repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Those who were being saved in Israel at that time, He says He's given them repentance. Okay, but not only repentance is a gift, also faith is a gift. Faith is also a gift of God's grace, and we know this too. I know you guys know this, but just showing you that repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin, are all gifts of God's grace when you get saved. God draws you in such a way that He makes you, in a sense, acknowledge your sin. You become convinced that you are a sinner. You become convinced of your sin and your misery and your guilt. Then He enlightens you to the cross of Christ and His atoning work. And you say, I get it. Christ has made a sacrifice that will forever forgive my sins. And He renews your will. He enables you to freely embrace Christ by faith and repentance that's offered to us in the gospel. He gives you that. But Acts 13:48 says this. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, now this is about the Paul's preaching. This is Paul. And when he went to this city, he was preaching. And the Gentiles heard. Remember, they thought the salvation was just going to go to the Jews. So now the Gentiles are being saved. They're like, wow, Christ is dying for the whole world. Jew and Gentile. And the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. This is Gentiles glorifying God's word. Why? Because they were saved. But look what it says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The ones who had been appointed to eternal life for the foundation of the world believed. The reason that you believe in Christ is you were chosen by God. Some people might get it backwards and they say, no, the reason you were chosen by God is because you believed in Christ. No, the reason that you believed is because you are chosen. He appointed you and you believed. See, so He granted it to you by grace. Okay? So not only is faith and repentance a gift of God's grace, it is, but this is the essential thing that I think I want us to see tonight, is that faith and repentance, although we initially believe, we initially repent, they should be ongoing realities in our life. They should be ongoing realities in our life. I mean, faith. Sometimes when we have people give their testimonies, they always point to a time, and there's nothing wrong with that. You should be able to point to a time, you know, or right around where you did receive Christ and you did remember, yes, I was convicted of my sin. I understood sin. I understood I was under judgment and wrath, and now I understand Christ. And you could point to that. But you know what's even sometimes more important? Do you remember maybe a week ago? Did you walk by faith a week ago? Are you continually walking by faith? What about 2 weeks ago? What about this week? Did you walk by faith? Because that's what Paul says. We don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Did you have a faith walk this week, trusting in Christ, trusting in His atoning work, trusting in His grace, trusting in His sufficiency, or were you trusting in yourself to try to get it done? So are you continually trusting in Christ? Do you see that you're trusting Him at work in all of these other places? That's important. And that should be a continual reality in our life. That's what Paul's reality was. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. The life I live by faith. I live by faith in the only Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Or are you just so prone to doubting the Christian life that you don't even know if it's true anymore? Or do you really walk by faith in an experiential way that you can say, no, I know God. I know Him. I live with Him every day. He speaks to me. He does dealings with me. And I can proclaim Him to the others based on what God has done. It's an experiential, heartfelt, God-glorifying knowledge. That's why Jesus says, come to me. He who hungers, come, eat. feed on Christ. That's what it is to live by faith. Feed on Him. Drink Him. Eat Him. That's what the Bible teaches. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who shall never thirst. And he's using these analogies because that's when we come to Him. We're coming to Him as living bread. He is our drink. He's our food. Peter would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted? Have you seen experientially that the Lord is good? That's what faith is. Now, repentance is an ongoing reality as well. Repentance is an ongoing reality as well. Jesus says to the church of Laodiceans, who are Christians, they need to repent though, and Jesus says this in the book of Revelation. He says, those whom I love, I chasten. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I chasten. So be zealous and repent. It's an ongoing reality. That was the Lord's prayer, right? We are supposed to pray this prayer. It's a disciple's prayer. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a prayer of repentance. Lord, forgive me for my sins. I confess them to you. I acknowledge that it was wrong. I acknowledge it. Now, Lord, I beg you for pardon and I beg you for grace that I can continue on and not walk in my sin any longer. See, so it's a continual aspect. I think of 1 John 1:9 too. He says, confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing to believers there, so I don't think he's just saying initially. I think he's saying about fellowship, intimacy. He's saying if you sin, you can restore your fellowship. You can restore your intimacy with God through repentance, confession. Ask God to forgive you. Be sorry for your sin. Sorry enough to forsake it and to follow Him. That's what it's all about. So tonight I want to look at this doctrine of repentance, particularly repentance for Christians. Every one of us, as I said, needs to repent on a continual basis. It's part of our walk with God. I mean, if you don't repent, then maybe you're living and walking in sin. And no wonder why you're not doing good with the Lord. Repent. That's what James is saying here. And you know what I see from here is James takes sin seriously. He takes it very seriously. We don't take sin very seriously. We think, yeah, a little sin here or there, it's okay. It's not going to hurt us. No, my friend, sin will kill you. Impenitent, unrepentant sin leads to death. The Bible says it. Sin is the most heinous, wicked, vile, wretched thing that we could do. Sin will only destroy you. And we always preach against sin. Hopefully we'll never get soft on sin. We need to learn how to deal with our sinning. And thankfully, as we're going to see tonight too, Christ has remedied our sin. Thankfully for the cross. The more we preach about sin, the more it should make us flee to the cross. Flee to Christ, who's pardoned all of our wicked sin. So let's look at this doctrine of repentance. This not initial repentance, as I said, but this repentance that leads to life, a repentance that preserves our fellowship and intimacy with God. And we're going to see in this text six elements of genuine repentance. Now, don't worry. We're not going to go through all six of them tonight because you're like, man, I'm going to be here for another 45 minutes and I don't want to do that to you guys. You know, we want to have, you know, good length of time. So I'm only going to give you three of them. We're going to only go to verse 8 and we won't be here too long. So, you know, don't worry. I don't want to overspeak my allotted time to you. Really, I mean, it's just courteous. It's considerate. And we want, I didn't used to think that way. I thought, Lord, no, if we need to be here an hour and a half, we'll be here an hour and a half. But that's not really respecting the people. I mean, you guys come, you hear, and it's, you know, you guys got things to do sometimes. You gotta go places, and I don't, you know, think you gotta do what you gotta do. So yeah, let's start. First element. The first element, so we can get going. First element of true repentance is obviously here, submission to God. The first element of true repentance is submission to God. Now again, remember, let me set the context. James is writing to these Christians who are scattered abroad and they have developed these affections for the world. Some are maybe even on the verge of apostatizing. And he said, remember in verse 4, he says, you adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Therefore, whoever wishes himself to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's really strong language. And then he says, don't you know about what the scriptures say, that the spirit which God has caused to dwell in you jealously desires you? He's saying God is a jealous God. He longs for your affections. He doesn't want you to have two lovers. You either love one or hate the other. He wants you to love Him. He wants to be supreme in your life. Now this is something we all struggle with. The world buys for our affections. Always. I have idols in our hearts. So something we all struggle with, something we always need to repent of, always need to evaluate in our lives. What are we putting above God? Because God wants to be supreme. He's a jealous God, and the spirit that He's caused to dwell in us, it yearns jealously for you. He loves you. And He wants your devotion. He wants your worship. And He knows that's going to be your furthest joy. That's what you need. You need a dose of the Spirit. You need God to be your hope. If the world is your hope, man, you're going to be left high and dry. The world will promise you freedom, but it will only lead to bondage and slavery. Sin will only lead you down the path of destruction. God knows what's best for you. So he says, don't you know that God yearns jealously for you? And then look at verse 6. I mean, this is sort of like, is the epiphany. He says, but God gives greater grace. God gives you grace because God longs for you and you want Christ to be your number one devotion. Guess what you need, my friend? He says, you need grace. You need grace. Not just grace for being justified. Justifying grace. You need sanctifying grace. You need to learn to walk with God, he's saying, by grace. You need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know God now. You need to have an intimate relationship by grace to your living God. Not just let it be head knowledge. Not just let it be a system of doctrine, a system of, you know, rules and regulations, but it has to be, I know God. I know who He is. Let me tell you about Him. I know Him, and I know Him by grace. Because you know what? God is a gracious God. He's merciful. You don't even know how much mercy He has on you. If God took away His mercy, His grace, many of you could have died this last week. You would have apostatized from the faith. You are so wicked in your heart that you would have left a long time ago. But God has given you grace. Or either that or you're an unregenerate child living in your home and you have nowhere else to go, so you have to serve the Lord. At least what you think is serving the Lord until you get born again. But it's all by grace. God is so merciful and so gracious. When you're at your lowest low, when you just think, God can't love me, He can't love a sinner like me, God will pour out His grace. He pours out His grace on His children, on His elect people, because He loves. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go by grace. If you're in the grace, He's not going to let you go. So he says, my friend, you need more grace. But then look what he said in verse 7. Therefore. Well, what's the therefore? Therefore, he says, well, because we have grace, what should this grace cause us to do? I mean, what should we do? We have grace. Therefore, he says, submit to God. What a great definition of repentance. What a great definition of a Christian. Submit. Submit to the Lordship of God. Submit to the Godhood of God. Whatever God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to come fully under the authority of God. Whatever that means in my life, whatever circumstance it is, I'm going to submit to God by grace. It's actually a word, hupotasso, which means to line up under. And it was a military term that was used of one soldier submitting to the rank or submitting to a superior soldier of a superior rank. He's lining up under. You know, the soldiers have to submit to the general. It's just the way it works. So it indicates submission to one's authority. It means that we subdue our wills to line up to God's will. We control our bodies. We yield to Him in everything. Douglas Moo says that this means to place ourselves under His Lordship and therefore commit ourselves to obey Him in all things. So that's what we are to do. We want to submit to Him in all things. you know, failure to submit to God, failure to submit to Him, is really the essence of unbelief. It's the essence of the unbeliever. In Romans 8, he says the natural mind is enmity or hostility, same word as James uses. The natural mind is enmity to the law of God. It does not submit to the law of God, neither indeed can it. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural mind, man in his unregenerate nature, without God for saving him, without God regenerating his soul, cannot repent. He cannot submit himself to God. He hates God. He's enmity. This is it. The natural mind is enmity to God. He's running away from God. Some people act like, well, you people who believe in the doctrine of election, like God's really trying to save them, and I mean, these people really want to be saved, and God just doesn't want to save them. That's not how it works. These people are running from God. They don't want to subject themselves to God. They don't want to submit to God. They hate Him. The Bible says that all who come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. But the only reason you came is because He called. And the reason He called is because He chose for the foundation of the world. But here, you know, unbelief is the... people don't want to submit to the authority of God, and that's the essence of, obviously, of unbelief. But this is interesting, and this is important, I think, because submission to authority is really a characteristic of a Christian life. Submission to authority. And if you come from a background like me, sort of as a rebel, then I didn't want to submit to anyone's authority. I mean, it took a mighty work of God to get me to submit to His authority. I used to say, no one is going to tell me what to do. I write my own plans. I'm the captain of my own ship. No one tells me what to do. I'm autonomous. That's the world today. There is a total rejection of authority in our world today. People don't like authority. They don't like authority in the church. They don't want to be under any accountability, under any authority. And you know why? Because the natural mind doesn't. The flesh doesn't want to be under authority. My flesh, when I'm in sin, I don't want to be under authority. Because I know I'm going to have to answer to somebody. I'm going to have to answer to Emilio. I'm a man under authority. And I'm a pastor. But I'm under authority. I'm going to have to answer to you guys. But I believe that's a true church. It's you've submitted yourself to authority. That if I stray off the course, guess what? God's going to do something. He's going to use you guys to steer me back. And also, it's also a really big, something I need to pay attention to. I don't want that to happen. I know it would. Where am I going to go? I'm not just a man, you know, doing my own thing. I'm just a Christian. Don't have any church. I'm just walking along my own. I don't have any authority, though. That's not Christianity. Christianity is all about authority. God has put us all under different levels of authority. That's what the word means. Hupotasso, to line up under. For example, we're to submit to governing authorities. We're to submit to the government. If people didn't submit to the government, we would have anarchy. Sometimes I think people would like to have anarchy because they don't like the government. But I don't think you would like anarchy much more. I wouldn't want anarchy. I don't want to live in a lawless society. I don't want to be in part of a lawless church. But the Bible says in Romans 13, He says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Women are also to be subject to authority. They're to be submitted to their own husbands. Men are to be subject to Christ. Women are to be subject to their own husbands. Even Christ is under authority. He's under the Father. But this says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Slaves are taught to be subject to their own masters, Titus 2:9. So I think that would almost parallel the employee-employer relationship today. Employees are to be subject to their own masters. And as I said before, Christians are taught to submit to the leaders in the local church. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch over your souls, those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Now again, this is not some blind submission. We're not here trying to abuse our power. Please don't think that. We're here for your benefit of your soul. I'm here. I'm still under the authority. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm a renegade. But this is not blind submission to authority. I mean, if there's any authority that contravenes the Word of God, that goes against the Word of God, you shouldn't be subject to that authority. But here we're told the Christian is under the authority of God. He submits to God in everything. It's a great definition of one who is a Christian. He submits his ways to God. He submits his thinking to God. He submits his behavior to God. He submits his speech to God. He submits his actions to God. He submits all of his relationships to God. He submits his marriage to God. He submits his family to God. All things are brought under the authority of Christ and His Word. That's how we know. What does God want from us? By the Bible. By the Word of God. So I think that's very crucial. And that's why the Bible calls Christians slaves. It calls us doulos. We're slaves. And Paul would say in Romans 6:17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were once slaves of sin, we were once in our unregenerate state, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were committed, the gospel." Especially Paul's teaching in Romans 6 of union with Christ, died with Christ, risen with Christ, freed from sin. He said, you obeyed that doctrine, you reckon yourselves dead to sin, and here's what he says. You've been set free from sin, and you become slaves of righteousness. So now we're slaves of righteousness. But again, we only meet this standard, my friends, by grace. That's the only way. We can only get there by grace. We can only walk by grace. You can't be saved apart from grace. You can't walk with the Lord apart from grace. You just can't submit to God initially without grace, and you can't submit to God continually except it be by grace. Let's look quickly at the second element of true repentance. Second element is resist the devil. Look with me in verse 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the promise. So we're told to resist the devil. What does it mean to resist the devil, and how do we do it? How do we resist the devil? Well, this word, to resist the devil, means that we oppose the devil. We take our stand against the devil. We don't believe the lies of Satan, the lies of Satan. We go against him. The devil. He's called the devil in this passage. The devil means slanderer. He's the one who slanders God's people. The devil is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the adversary. In 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is called the wicked one in Matthew 13. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. And in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is called a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we must resist him steadfastly. We oppose him. We don't go along with the world. We don't go along with his lies and with what he's doing in this world, the world philosophies and the ideas of the world, the concepts of the world. We reject it. And we base our thinking solely on the Word of God. It's the only safe thing to do. But we're told to, in Ephesians 6, it kind of, I think, shows us how to resist the devil. It even uses the same word. He says, put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes, it's methods, the methodologies of the devil. He has methods. He's going to come at you. He's going to try to confuse you. He's going to try to deceive you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to do all those things. He's going to try to devour you like a roaring lion. And you need to put on the full armor of God so you can stand against these schemes. He says, our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the devil and all his minions, all these fallen angels that are lined up against God and his people. Then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist the evil day. It's the same word. Take the full armor of God. He says, having done all, stand. I don't want to go through Ephesians 6. Probably you don't either. But basically what he's saying is the armor of God is just manifestations, I believe, of God's truth. It's all these manifestations of the Word of God. The belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the arm, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. They're all manifestations of God's Word. That's how you withstand the devil, is through the Word. He's going to tell you lies. You say, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe the Word. I don't think that sometimes we really believe everything the Bible says. And we need to really believe it. That's our only way that we can be freed from these forces of Satan that would try to enslave us. And we don't want to be anti-supernatural. There is a real devil, and he has all of his minions, and they're trying to get you down. They're trying to make you apostatize. They're trying to deceive you. They're trying to corrupt you. They want to corrupt your witness. They want to bring the leaders of the church down. They want to he wants to disqualify them. He wants to bring a reproach on the name of Christ. He wants people to say, oh, there's nothing to that Christianity. It's just a bunch of hypocrites. That's why you see all that stuff on television when all these false teachers, when they fall. Maybe some of them are true. I don't know. But it just brings a reproach on Christ. And the devil loves that. And so we don't want to do that. And the way to withstand the devil is by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians talks about this. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. This is not small warfare. He says these weapons are powerful. They're mighty in God. For what? The pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we fight Satan by the Word of God. But it's interesting to me that sort of James ties in this resisting the devil with repentance. I believe it's an element of true repentance. Well, how are those linked together? Well, I believe they're linked together because when we sin, we become ensnared by the devil. And the devil doesn't want you to repent. The devil wants you to keep on going, sinning and sinning and sinning. And he starts to speak lies to you. I'm sure you guys have all had this. Maybe you get a fight with your wife or your kids or your family and the pride goes up. And there's just like something there saying, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to extend my hand. I'm not going to make up with this. No, I'm going to have pride. I believe that's part of the methodologies of the devil. He's trying to ensnare you. He's trying to keep you from repenting. He's trying to lead you into apostasy. That's what he does. He tries to do all these sorts of things, and we don't want to believe his lies. And he wants to lead us into more destructive habits, into more destruction. That's what he wants to do. He's a destroyer. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy my life. He wants to destroy your family. He just gets in there. We sin. We do something stupid. And then he really gets in there and he tries to keep us from repenting. And we must resist that. I think the devil can also tempt us with sinful lusts. And he says, you know, if you satisfy these lusts, if you satisfy these illicit cravings that the Bible would condemn, you know, that's going to give you freedom. That will help you in some way. But it will not. Truthfully, it will not. Satan will tempt you and say, you know, this life, it's not even worth living. It's hopeless. And this is your lot in life, to be hopeless and despair. But that's not true. The Bible says hope in God. God's going to do something. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that God is going to do something good for your life? Do you believe He's going to meet you there in those times of trials? Because He said He would. He said resist the devil and he will flee. He wants to communicate the lie that every Christian is a hypocrite. And he shouldn't even mess around with God's church because, you know, it's just a bunch of hypocritical liars anyways. These are just Satan's lies, and we need to combat the lies with the truth. And sometimes, when you're really in sin, you really get ensnared by the devil, it's important to have other people around you that can speak truth to you, that can help you, that'll tell you the things you need to hear. Again, that's why the community of the church is so important. That's where a godly wife will come in handy. She won't just tell you the things you want to hear, but the things you need to hear. She'll speak truth. Because sometimes you get so blinded by pride or by despair that you just can't really see the light. So you need someone to sort of come and help you and lead the way out of that. And I think that's obviously very important. That's why the book of Proverbs says this. He says, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Proverbs 11 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So what's the promise? The promise is, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He will flee. Because see, Satan is a defeated foe. He's already been defamed. He can't even do anything to you if you're a Christian. All he can do is lie to you. All he can do is get you to believe his lies. He can't possess you. He can't make things happen to you. He can't make you do things. He's been defamed. He lost all his power. He's been destroyed. His works are destroyed over the Christian. Colossians 2 says about the work of Christ, and he says this, that through the work of Christ, through the cross, he has disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them all, triumphing over them by the cross. He's triumphed over him. He's a defeated foe. So what do? We just stand. We don't give him any ground. We don't go live in sin and give him that ground. We don't believe lies and deception and give him ground. We take the ground and we stand and we oppose him by truth because he's already been defeated. We're the victors. Christ is the victor. I mean, that's what I said. He's ascended to the right hand of God. Everything has been made subject to him. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things are put under the feet of Christ. And you're in Christ. And you're at the right hand of God with Christ. And those principalities and powers cannot touch you. You've overcome them, the Bible says. Because greater he is in you than he who is of the world. Hebrews 2:14 says the same thing. He says, the children have partaken flesh and blood. Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil had this power of death, wielding over man. But for everyone who has believed in Christ, for every Christian, for everyone for whom Christ has died, that power of death has been abolished. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We're alive. And one day, either when Christ comes back, or at the resurrection, we will be made alive with Christ and have a resurrected body. And the power of death will be gone. Thomas Manton says, every denial is a great discouragement to Satan. He is like a dog that standeth looking and waving his tail to receive somewhat from those that sit at table. But if nothing is thrown out, he goes his way. So we have the victory, but now we just, by the truth of the Word of God, take our stand against him. So we resist the devil. So not only do we submit to God, not only do we resist the devil, and we have the promise that he will flee, he has to flee. I mean, there's one really good illustration is in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, Jesus is actually led by the Spirit. That's what the text says, into the wilderness. You know why? In order to be tempted. It was God's will that Satan would be tempted. It might be God's will that you're going to be tried and tempted. That's how God will purify your faith. So Satan, the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil 40 days. It says after the 40 days was over, Jesus was hungry. I always thought that's kind of like obvious. I'm sure he was hungry after 40 days of fasting, but he was hungry. So what does the devil do? He comes to him. Hey, Jesus, see these stones here? Why don't you turn them into bread? Why don't you work independently of the Father and satisfy some craving, even if it was for food? In that case, it would have been sin for Jesus to eat. It's not the Father's will. So he said, turn these stones into bread. Well, how did Jesus combat that? That hunger. How did he combat that temptation? By the Word of God. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what could Satan do? Nothing. What are you going to say to that? The Word of God is powerful. It cuts. So then Satan takes Jesus on this pinnacle. He takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem. Takes him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, Jesus, why don't you cast yourself down? Doesn't the Bible say that he's going to give his angels charge over you and not going to let you dash your foot against a stone? What does Jesus say? He combats it with the Word of God. Even though Satan used the Word of God, Jesus combats it with the Word of God. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the... No, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Combat him with the word of God. Then the last temptation. Jesus taken to a high mountain, and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He tells Jesus, Jesus, if you bow down, I'll give you these kingdoms and all their glory. And what does Jesus do? He tells him, he says, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and only Him shall you serve. Satan is gone. You know what it says? After that, Satan left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. Satan leaves. But that should be the example to us of how to combat Satan is through the Word of God, through the truth. That's how we resist the devil, and he will flee. So the third, though, element of true repentance is that we need to draw near to God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We'll just stop there. Save the rest for next week. But just to deal with this issue of drawing near to God, we don't want to think that James is speaking to unbelievers. Unbelievers can't draw near to God. God hasn't promised that, well, if unbelievers can draw near to me on their own strength, then I'll save them. That's not to unbelievers. This, again, is to those Christians who are maybe haven't erred. They've erred, and they have love of the world. And what James is saying is if you repent, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Your fellowship will be restored. Your intimacy with God will be restored. It's a promise. And I would ask us all, do we believe that promise? Do we really believe that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you? No matter what condition you're in, if you will submit to God, if you will resist the devil and draw near to Him, God, my friend, will draw near to you. What great words of comfort. What great words of consolation. God will intimately draw near to us. He's the God of all comfort. He'll comfort you by His Spirit. He'll give you His power. He'll strengthen you. He'll encourage you. He'll help you think rightly about something. He'll take away your anxieties. He'll take away your depression. He'll comfort you. This is the sovereign God of the universe who's holding out, saying, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And I believe that with all my heart. I can testify that this is true. In my greatest time of need, I just try to endure. I hang in there. I try to resist the devil. I beg God, help me submit to you. Even when I don't want to pray, I pray. I try to pray. I may not be able to pray very well, but I pray. I just try to lay hold of God. God, help me. And you know what seems to happen? God comes through. Not always right when I want it, but He comes through. But you got to hang in there. I mean, it was Paul who said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such which is common to man. And in that temptation, you're not allowed to be tempted above which you are able to handle. In the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes you've got to wait for the escape clause. You've got to wait for the escape hatch to come. You've got to wait on God. Wait on God. Don't act out in the flesh. That's what He would have us to do. As I said, go to someone else. Talk to them. Confess your sin to them. Get counsel from them. Let them minister to you. Let them speak truth in your life, because Satan may be lying to you. And that's how you resist the devil. And then you come to a right mind, and God will give you just enough strength. You say, okay, I'm going to worship Him now. And the devil flees away. Or you know it. Then you know what? You get encouraged. And you start praising the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Praise the Lord with all that isn't within me. And you feel encouraged. And now you know that I can keep going. Because God has comforted me. Because God has drawn near to me. But we can draw near to God because access has been opened up by God. By Christ. We have perfect access. That's why we're priests. And we can come boldly, He says, to the throne. Do you realize what He's saying? He's coming boldly into God's presence. You can have access directly to God. You don't need a minister. You don't need a pastor. You come directly through Christ as our mediator. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness, do you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus? The holiest place was that place in the temple that the high priest would only go one time a year. He would only dare to enter it one time a year to make the sacrifice of atonement and pour out the blood on the mercy seat. And there's even a tradition that they would tie a rope around his leg and put bells on him. That if they heard the bells stopped ringing, that he got slain, by the holiness of God, and they would drag him out. Because you couldn't just go and approach God like that, because he's holy. Our God is a consuming fire. He will devour sinners. But what Christ has done is he's opened up that holy place. He's satisfied God's wrath. And now he says, go in! Go to God! Get refreshed! Get encouraged! But you might have to leave your sin at the door. Leave it. And go in. Or even take the sin with you, but leave it there at the altar. I forsake it. I renounce it. I confess it. And I walk, trusting that you will draw near to me if I draw near to you. Let me just finish. He says that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way. This is the new and living way, by the new covenant, which was inaugurated by his blood, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It means it was through his death. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, you've been washed. Using the ceremonial language that the Hebrews would have understood, you've been washed, your conscience is clean. You don't have an evil conscience. You can have a pure conscience. He's saying, you can go to sleep at night, knowing that you're right with God. We have perfect access. Hebrews 7:19 says, the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't do this. It couldn't accomplish this. But it says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The better hope is Jesus. The better hope, it's a better covenant, it's a better sacrifice that we draw near to God and we enter in to His holy place. And we receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. You receive consolation. You receive comfort. And that's what you need to do. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's a promise. We need to really believe that promise. And I can testify right now, experientially, to that promise, that this is true. I've experienced God. When I thought it was all hopeless. I was helpless. I thought, this situation, Lord, is more than I can handle. It's just not going to work out. And it's in those times, like, okay, Lord, I'm just going to keep walking by faith. And God meets me. He does miraculous things. I'm like, this was God. He did it. I can't believe it. And He encourages my soul. Yes, God really has called me. Yes, I really do know the God of the universe. Yes. Thank you, God. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is nearer to all those who call upon Him, who call upon Him in truth. He's near. If you will go home and call upon God in truth, He will meet you. He is near. Isaiah 55:6-7, we'll just finish with this. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He, that is God, will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God's grace is greater than all of your sin. Whatever sin that you've committed this week, I'll tell you, God's grace is greater than it. And as long as you've come to Him, said, Lord, here it is. I'm sorry. I repent. Help me, by grace, to do better the next time. Then you walk out with a clean conscience. And He abundantly pardons.
and our fellowship and our intimacy with God is restored. Because we've submitted to God, we've resisted the devil, and we've drawn near to God. And best of all, He's drawn near to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You, God, for Your Word, God. Thank You that You are a faithful, sovereign, perfect, loving, trustworthy God of all grace. Lord, help us to walk with You on a daily basis. Help us to experience those times of maybe when You deliver us out of a trial, and You deliver our family out of a trial, and we say, wow, thank You, God. This is really a time of rejoicing that You could do this miraculous work. Thank You, God, that we can know You. You're not just an idea. You're not just a concept. But You are the true and living God. And I pray that everyone would walk in that experiential way. Lord, I think of what Paul said. The Apostle Paul, who said, that I may know You. That's what Paul wanted. People say, Paul, what are you talking about? Aren't you an apostle? Didn't you get commissioned by God on the road to Damascus? But what was Paul's heart? That I may know You. Help us, God, that to be our heart. Help us to grow in our intimacy. Help us to grow relationally with You. That we could be like Paul, that I may know You. Lord, I would just ask You right now to whatever You have to do to help us to know You more, that You can do that. We ask You to do that. If it's trials, Lord, then we treasure the knowledge of God even above going through a little suffering. We don't like suffering, we don't like trials, but Lord, if that's what You deem fit for us to experientially know You, then we ask You, Lord, to do that in our lives. Lord, I know that's a dangerous prayer, but God, I pray that You would answer it. I pray, Lord, that You would continually guide us and direct us. Lord, this would not be just some religion. It would not just be something we do for a hobby. But Lord, it would be our life. And that one day when Christ, who is our life, would appear, we would appear with You in glory. And You would just usher us in to this unfathomable glory, Lord, that is better than life. We love You, Lord. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.